Amen. Turn within your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Do want to add a word of appreciation to everyone who worked hard to prepare for last Sunday, Easter Sunday. So many of you volunteered to help out in different ways to make things go smoothly, and that was very seamless. That was our was the largest crowd we've ever had, which you sort of anticipate Easter, you bump up quite a bit. But thank you for honoring the Lord by giving yourselves that way, and even down to the sensitivity of moving into the center of the aisle and that kind of thing. God is honored when we show that kind of sensitivity to show His love to those who are new and make them welcome. Romans chapter 12, we're continuing the exposition of this book and this new section that begins in verse 1. I want us to read verses 1 and 2, and we'll focus our time on verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you have addressed in your word everything that is necessary for us to be able to live lives of godliness. We pray that you would help us now to understand and to apply these things to our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have your way in each one of us. We pray that those who are here who have not come to know Christ, that today they might. And for those who do know you as Savior and Lord, that we might live in a way that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this text presents to us the fact that the authentic Christian life is a life of worship. The authentic Christian life is a life of worship. We will see that this pivotal passage presents and presses this truth upon us, that all of life is intended to be caught up into the worship of God. In other words, everything that you and I do in our daily lives is to be a conscious expression of worship to God. This is the intention of God for us. This is why we were created, to worship God and to worship Him at all times, in all places, in every way. Something that's kind of mind-boggling to try to get your hands around that, but this text seeks to do just that. The title of the sermon this morning is A Life of Worship. A Life of Worship. And we'll see that the text presents a composite sketch of a life lived in worship, or a life of worship. It gives us seven characteristics of a life of worship. Verse 1 presents that to us. Now, before we dig into the particulars of this text, though, we need to step back for a moment and see the larger picture. So we see this passage in its context, and there's some important truths, implications that come from kind of a forest view. We need to look at the forest before we look at the trees. And the forest view is helped by recognizing this first word of chapter 12 there in the English text. The first word there is therefore. Therefore is an inferential conjunction. It's a conjunction that draws an inference from that which has gone before. Draws conclusions based upon what's already been said. And here, in this particular place, it signals a transition, a dramatic transition of thought, a shift of emphasis in the epistle. Paul is moving from one area of focus into another. And in fact, this is the most obvious, if you're outlining the book of Romans, if you were ever outlining it, this is the most obvious transition point, or the most obvious basic outline to Romans is this. Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, doctrinal. Romans chapter 12 through Romans chapter 16, practical. Romans 1 to 11 is theology. Romans 12 to 16 is ethics. Romans 1 to 11, we have the gospel put on display, as it were. The glory of what God has done in Christ, rich theological truth set before us. In chapters 12 to 16, the last five chapters of the book, we see that we're called to live out the gospel. So, doctrine and then practice. And there are a couple of important preliminary observations I want to make before we get into those 7 points, the composite sketch of a life as worship. I want to make a couple of important observations that we need to see from this forest view of the book of Romans. And the first is this: learning doctrine is essential. This is the first observation. Learning doctrine is essential to the Christian life. And it remains essential throughout the Christian life. Learning doctrine is essential. I mean, 11 chapters, Paul has just presented treasures of theological truth, one after another, throughout this epistle. He's writing a book to people in need who have very real needs in their lives. They're living in a tumultuous time, first century Rome. They're living in a place where they're experiencing persecution and will very soon experience tremendous persecution. Many of the ones that are reading this letter are going to die horrible deaths for their faith in Christ. They have very real practical needs, but the way that you meet real practical needs is with deep theological truth. That's where it starts. And so for 11 chapters, he talks about theology. He talks about doctrine. And so doctrine matters. We live in a day in which people think doctrine doesn't matter. People say things like, doctrine divides. Just give me Jesus. Doctrine does divide in certain circumstances. It divides in a quite healthy way. It divides believers from unbelievers. I mean, just give me Jesus. What Jesus are you talking about? The Bible presents to us Jesus as He is, and doctrine, the doctrine of who Christ is, Christology, Son of God, Son of Man, the Lamb of God. All of these are doctrinal, rich doctrinal truths. And so the Apostle Paul has spent 11 chapters talking about rich theological truth. We've looked at things like justification, propitiation, sanctification, glorification, election, reprobation. And these things are not just ethereal, theological, irrelevant concepts. These things are the stuff of life. Authentic Christianity is rooted in doctrine. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet had told us that this is the case. God, speaking through Hosea, says, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." You've got to know truth. You have to keep on knowing truth. Jesus said in John 8, 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so the Christian life, the authentic Christian life, is one in which we're always growing. 2 Peter 3:18 says we're to always be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always increasing. We read 1 Peter chapter 2 earlier. "As newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby in respect to salvation." We're to long for the milk of the Word, for doctrine, for truth, in the same way that a baby longs to be fed. That's basic Christian life. That's basic Christianity. We never get past that. I mean, we grow up from being babies, but you know, you still need to eat. And you move from milk to meat. Jesus teaches this same truth in Matthew 4:4 in responding to Satan. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now think about that. Would you eat just once a week? Do you eat just once a week? One meal a week? Sunday lunch. As I'm good for the week. What am I going to eat next week? I wonder. No, we eat daily. We eat regularly daily. And he says the Word of God, if we need bread like that every day, how much more we need the Word of God every day, continually feeding upon the truths of Scripture. So if you want to be, you say you're a Christian and you just don't care about doctrine, you don't care about truth, there's something wrong. You know, there's some people who act as if their goal is to see how little can I know and still get into heaven. That's not an authentic Christian approach to life. True Christianity wants to know, not because doctrine is something that's just, theoretical. Doctrine is truth, and knowing truth is knowing God. So doctrine is essential. That's the first thing. We need to understand that learning doctrine is essential. But the second preliminary observation that we need to see from the landscape of Romans is learning doctrine is essential, but learning doctrine is not sufficient. It's essential. Must be there, but it's not sufficient. Must be there in our entire life. We never stop learning the truth. But it's not all there is. Learning doctrine is not all there is because Paul, if learning doctrine was all there was, there would be no better place to end this letter than Romans 11:36. This doxology that he's completed at the end of this explication of doctrine. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. End of letter. No, now that I've told you all this doctrine, now let's see how does it meet life. Because doctrine is just not to be just known in the head, it's to be lived out. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." James 1:22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Don't just hear the word. Don't just know the word in kind of an intellectual way, but know the word in a life-changing way that affects the way that you live so that you become a doer of the word. And these twin balances are always there. Knowing and doing. Believing and obeying. And authentic Christianity has both. So that if you say you know and you believe, but you're not doing, something's wrong. True knowledge, true faith manifests itself in obedience, in life. So we have to be concerned about both. Now, this is where the difficulty comes. This is the rub. I mean, how do you know and do? Because in reality, if we all are honest in our assessment of ourselves, people tend to be either thinkers or doers, more or less. Some of us are doers, always doing. Just, you know, you see, it's just like an ant. You know, what are ants? They're always busy. Have you ever seen an ant that's just sitting there, you know, just kind of enjoying this beauty of the sunset? No, they're active. They're doing something. They're accomplishing. They're just looking around what they need to do. And some of us are that way. God has wired us that way to be more of doers. And some of us are not like ants at all. We are just sitting there thinking, pondering. And in our flesh, we tend to err to one extreme or the other. And the problem is, we have to be both. You can't just be about doctrine. You can't just be about life. I think particularly in our circles, we need to be beware of the danger of just being about doctrine and not being about life. There's a danger among folks who love the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, of being about thinking and treasuring the truth, but not working it into life. You know, one of the interesting points about church history is that the Reformation, the glorious light of the Reformation, when God's truth becomes evident again in the life of His church, when the Word of God had been hidden for hundreds and hundreds of years in a dead language, Latin, and when the Word of God comes to the language of the people, German and English and French, and they see the Word of God in their own language, then it changes everything. The preaching of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and these men starts a fire of love for God, and there's a passion for God, rich theological truths, and radically transformed lives. But the light of the Reformation was eclipsed in continental Europe by what's called the Scholastic period, when it degenerated down into dead orthodoxy, where people knew the truth and they had every theological I dotted, every T crossed, but there was no living, vibrant love for God manifest in the way they lived. And so many people rejected the theological truth that threw out the baby with the bathwater and just wanted to be about how they felt. And so you had these extremes. We need to beware of that sense of becoming theologically dead orthodoxy. When I was in seminary and studying with my Presbyterian brothers, I went to a Presbyterian school, and I'm so thankful for it because it was a warm place spiritually. I mean, they loved the truth, and they loved to serve God. Both were there. But they used to talk about that the error of Presbyterianism is that you can become the frozen chosen. That was one of the phrases. Beware of being the frozen chosen. You know, folks in an election, we're chosen, so let's be frozen. We don't need to do anything. And so there needs to be intake in the Christian life and output. I think one of the great metaphors of creation that God has made and put in the vicinity of the nation of Israel is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, an amazing place. It's below sea level. The Jordan River flows into it, but there's no outlet. And what you had there is all of these minerals flowing in year after year and no minerals flowing out. And what do you have? You have deadness. No fish can live in the Dead Sea. No life there. That can be what happens if we just focus on truth and doctrine and not life. So God, help us to bring both together, to bring our theology and our practice together, to see our belief become our life. How does that happen? How does thinking wed? How is thinking joined to doing? How is knowing wed to being? How is doctrine united with practice? The key is right here in this text. Romans 12, 1 and 2 really are like the binding of a book. Because the first 11 chapters are doctrine, and the last 5 chapters are practice, and they're held together by these two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, like the binding of a book, holding really two separate sections together in one. And what is it that brings doctrine and practice together? It is to see all of life as worship. That's what he's saying in 12, 1 and 2. It's a pivotal point in the book. To see all of life as worship, so that everything that we do in our daily lives is a conscious expression of worship to God. What that means is, how do you worship? I mean, real worship is rooted in theology. You can't worship that which you don't know. So the more you know about Christ, the more you know about what He did on the cross, the more you understand things like propitiation, which is the doctrine that Jesus, out of love for us, and God, out of a desire to save sinners, made His Son the object of His wrath. You see, God is holy and He must punish sin. He cannot leave any guilty people unpunished because He's righteous. And so there's a promise of a problem. How can He save sinners and remain just? How can He pardon sinners and remain just? Only one way, by punishing our sin in His Son. By pouring out His wrath upon His own beloved Son. His Son willingly going to that place so that He might save us. When you understand that, you understand the love of God. You know, how can preachers preach about the love of God and not talk about the wrath of God? If you preach only about the love of God, you will preach about the love of God less each time you preach. Mark Dever said that in his book, Nine Marks. If you preach only about the love of God, you will preach about the love of God less each time you preach about it. Because there's no context for it. But to know that God loved me so much that in the blackness of my sin, He loved me. And so the more I understand about my own sin, the doctrine of sin, the more I see the love of God. The more I understand about what Christ has done, the more I see the love of God. And you see, in seeing that, what happens? I want to worship. I want to reflect back to God the radiance of His worth. And what is true worship? True worship is not just what we say, but it's what we do. True worship is obedience. That is the best worship. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice, He said in the Old Testament. In the middle of the sacrificial system, what I really want is obedience. That's sacrifice. And that's what the apostle is calling us to. He says, worship is the bridge. Worship is the binding that holds these two things together, doctrine and practice. And the way Paul presses this truth of worship being the key is through vivid imagery. He paints a picture in the mind of his readers that was very clear in their first century minds. First of all, almost all of his readers had been exposed to the Old Testament at this point as being Christians. Many of them were Jews who knew the Old Testament sacrificial system very well. But even the Greeks, the Gentile believers, were familiar with temple sacrifice and temple imagery because that was a part of the worship of the other gods as well. And so he packs this first verse of Romans 12 with temple imagery. Five different terms evoke this picture in the minds of his listeners and readers. The word present. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a technical term for offering, an offering. Sacrifice, clearly, the word sacrifice, that which is killed on the altar. Holy speaks of that which is set apart for the temple worship. Acceptable, that which is well-pleasing to God, a phrase that often describes God's response to a right offering. He's well-pleased. Service of worship, those three English words translate one Greek word, which means to worship or to serve in worship. So the point is, Christians are to see themselves as priests whose whole lives are devoted to the worship of God. That's the picture he's trying to create in our minds. That we are just like Old Testament priests. We are to see ourselves that is our vocation. You say, well, we ask you what's your life's vocation? And some of you would say, well, I'm a salesman. I sell machinery, or I sell building materials. Or you might say, I'm a manager, I manage people, or I'm an accountant, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a doctor, I'm a homemaker, I'm a teacher. But what is your real vocation? If you belong to Jesus Christ, your ultimate vocation is to be a priest of the living God. You may be stationed at the elementary school. You may be stationed in the business selling equipment, but your ultimate calling is to be a priest of the living God. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's what he was doing in that scripture we read earlier. You are now living stones being built into a spiritual house. And this house is for us to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. He's saying we are the priesthood. Now that is something profound. You read the Old Testament and you see what was involved in being a priest of God. I mean, the priests were all about temple worship 24/7. I mean, the priests were devoted to temple worship. In fact, the devotion is seen a lot of different ways. One thing was the priests, the Levites, could not own, had no inheritance in the land of Israel. They had no land. They had just their home, place they lived, but they didn't have a big inheritance like all the other tribes had. because they were to be devoted to the worship of God. You see, their inheritance was God Himself. He was their portion. And they belonged to Him exclusively in a way the other tribes didn't, because they were to be devoted to the worship of Yahweh. They were about continually worrying about, concerned with, am I ceremonially clean? What they touched, what they ate, what they did was always connected, because if they touched a certain thing, if they touched a dead body, for instance, they were unclean for 7 days and couldn't go do their job in the temple. So they had to think about that continually. What they ate, the same thing. It dominated their life. The life of the Old Testament priest was dominated by his duty to God. In the same way, as a Christian, our lives are to be seen as consumed with the worship of God. We are to live as living sacrifices to God. That's what the text calls us to do. We're to see life as worship. Everything is worship. This is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? You think about that. Eating and drinking to the glory of God. That really, our problem is we are constantly not focused where we need to be. But that as we grow in grace, we're supposed to be more and more thinking about everything that we're doing is caught up into worship. So that we're concentrating at work, we're doing a good job, but in our hearts we know the reason we're working hard is because we want to please God. You read Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, and that's exactly what is said. Slaves, obey your masters. Be obedient to them, not as eye pleasers or when they're looking at you, but serve God. You see, catch your work up into worship. The reason that I work hard, the reason I don't steal time from my employer is because God has been so good to me. And I am worshiping Him by the way that I work. Students, kids, as you study for a test, catching that up into the worship of God. I'm not trying to get an A so I can feel good and have straight A's. Straight A's is fine. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give my best for the glory of God. To be caught up, everything caught up into worship. That's what we're called to do. And that's what this text is saying. We're chosen to be priests, holy, belonging to God. Now, what we see in this passage is we have a character sketch, a composite sketch of what true worship looks like, or what life as worship looks like. There's some very rich words in the text. I want us to look at these. I'm going to say there are seven things that a life that is lived as worship, seven adjectives that ought to describe a life lived as worship. And the first is intentional. The first word is intentional, and it comes from the word present in verse 1. If you're going to live a life as worship, you have to be intentional about that. That is, it has to be a conscious determination. And the word present, also translated in some translations as offer, literally the word means to stand or set before someone. It means to place something before someone. And so the idea is that an offering would be placed before God. A person would go to the trouble to bring the offering to the priest to give it to God. And he would place that animal there. He says, present yourself that way. Present your life as worship. And the idea is that we have to be consciously determining that I'm going to live right now a life of worship to God. This comes every day. I mean, you think about the need to bring everything before the Lord. You know, when we pray before our meals, we ought to use that as a reminder to eat and drink for the glory of God, rather than degenerate into the repetition of familiar phrases, which we all struggle with that. I find myself praying and not thinking about what I'm praying. You know, Lord bless this food to nourish our bodies. That just comes out. What do I mean by that? Well, I hope I mean what the words say, but I'm not thinking that at the time. Well, capture that and say, Lord, thank you for this food, and I pray that you would bless it to nourish our bodies. There's nothing wrong with the words. They're good, but you mean them. to be intentional to say, okay, now as I eat, Lord, I want to honor you. And so as I take this food that smells really great, it's going to be wonderful, and I put it in my mouth, I'm going to worship you as I eat. Thank you, God, for making food to taste like this. Or thank you, Lord, for giving me grace to eat something that doesn't taste so good right now and not let my wife know or whatever, or, you know. I don't mean, Patty makes lots of great stuff. The misfortune of being a pastor's wife. But anyway, to take it and worship God with it. To be intentional about it. It means that when we're having a difficulty in some relationship, and the person that's reacting to us, we feel a desire to retaliate to them or to say something hurtful back to them, at that moment we say, wait a minute, this is an opportunity to worship God. It's not just about what's happening between this person who's really mistreating me and who's really violating my rights, and I really have a right to retaliate because what they said is completely wrong, completely self-centered, and they're just being ignorant. We could have all those things in our mind, but what it really is an opportunity to worship God. To say, Lord, what I would like to do is retaliate to this person, but what I want to do right now is offer myself to you as a living sacrifice. How can I serve you in this situation? Lord, help me. This person is sinning against me, and they're saying lots of mean things and hurtful things, and I think they have some real needs here, but Lord, I have a need first. Work in my heart. And I lay down my right to retaliate because Jesus laid down his rights for me. And even though this person deserves my wrath, you placed your wrath upon your son so that I don't want to hold this against them. I have no right to. And so, Lord, now that I've done this, even help me get the speck out of their eye. Help me correct them. They need to be corrected. They're sinning. But now my heart's changed, you see? Now I've offered myself to God, and now I'm an agent of blessing to this person so that this conversation has turned into worship. This conversation has turned into an opportunity for the glory of God to be displayed. But you have to be intentional about that. What that means is it doesn't happen naturally. We don't worship God naturally. You don't wake up in the morning and naturally think and just fall on your knees and start reading or start praying. You don't naturally do those things. You don't naturally gravitate to the Scriptures. Now, the more you cultivate a heart toward that, the more you'll find that's true. But still, even in our flesh, as we grow in grace and grow in grace, they will naturally gravitate to other things. We'd rather read a book of interest, you know, even a decent, good book, like something like, for me, war history. I'd rather pick that book up and read it than read my Bible. That's an opportunity to be intentional about worship. Lord, I'm up this morning and I see that book sitting over there, and I'd really like to read that, and I really don't feel like reading Scripture right now. I'll read later, but no, this is an opportunity for me to show you that you are my treasure. Even though I don't feel this, Lord, I know you're my treasure. And so I'm going to pick up your word and I'm going to read the time that I have right now in your word. And when you do that, what's amazing is you start making God your treasure, then you have time for those other things too. Because he's a good God and gracious and compassionate. He loves to give good things to his children. He doesn't withhold from us. He lavishes good things upon us. But we have to be intentional about it. We have to present to make a defined, conscious effort to present ourselves to God. Intentional. True worship, a life as worship, is a life that is lived with intentionality. It's intentional. Secondly, it's complete. Our worship is complete. The word bodies, present your bodies, a living sacrifice. And the apostle picks the word body for a number of reasons. The first is that there was the tendency in the first century, particularly in a place like Rome that would have been like us, it exposed to so many different modes of thought, ways of thought. And Rome was immersed in classical culture, particularly Greek philosophy. Roman philosophy, he added on to Greek philosophy. But the idea that was very prevalent in the first century was kind of a dualism. That is, that the soul and the body were two distinct things, and that you could do things in your soul that were disconnected from your body. Your body really didn't matter. And there were false teachings that were assaulting the church early on that says it doesn't matter how you live in your body because your spirit's what's been born again, which is there was truth in that, but your body doesn't matter. So you can be immoral with your body, but just be pure in your heart. God's word completely contradicts that kind of thinking. You see, God created the body to be used for good. God loves our bodies, and He's going to redeem our bodies. Yes, it's true right now that sin dwells in our body. Yes, it's true right now that there are many things wrong with our bodies, but we are to offer up our bodies. In other words, we're to offer up our whole selves to God. And what can you do without your body? Even your thinking involves your brain. So to offer up your bodies is to offer up all of life to God. In fact, the text kind of even emphasizes this a lot of ways, this completeness of our worship of God by saying you offer your bodies. And then he talks about in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then he talks about the will of God. The idea is that the body and soul is offered up to God. And I think also he chooses the word bodies because Paul knows, and he's already addressed in this letter, that the body is the place where sin still seeks to reign. Sin still dwells in us. Romans chapter 7, he pointed that out in a very clear way, that though we've been changed in our inner man, we find, Paul says in Romans 7, this principle that sin is present within me. Right there with me. And the word that he uses there is like you wake up and there it is. You forget that it's there, but there it still is, always there. Sin in our bodies. And so there has to be this conscious, determined, intentional effort to offer up our bodies to God, that we would not be slaves to the passions of the flesh, but that we would be offering ourselves to God. All of life. No area that we can hold for ourselves. All must be given to God. All must be laid upon the altar. The third word is the word costly, third adjective. Spiritual worship, true worship, life as worship is intentional, it's complete, and it's costly. You offer your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The word sacrifice is in view here. Sacrifice comes from a word which means to kill. It's the animal that's sacrificed dies. And so the picture is that if you're going to live a life of worship, it's going to involve death. And this is exactly what the New Testament says again and again and again. Turn over a couple of pages back to Romans chapter 8 in verse 13. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What's the Christian life? It's putting to death the deeds of the body. You see, it's dying to sin. By God's grace, by the power of His Spirit, by the power of His Word, it's dying to sin. We would like to do certain things. We would like to gratify the desires of our flesh, every one of us. But those of us who love Christ are knowing that we must stop gratifying the deeds of the flesh and start surrendering to God. And in doing that, what we're doing is we're mortifying, we're putting to death the sin nature. But it has to be done every day. It's a dying. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If any man would be my disciple, what? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You don't take it up once, you take it up daily. It's a perpetual dying. That's what a Christian life is. But what do we find out when we die like that? What do we find? We live. He goes on to say in that passage in Luke 9:23, verse 24 says, "For he who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." The more that we die to the flesh, the more that we really live. It's an amazing paradox. The more that you say no to the flesh, the more God says yes to you. And the more that you experience more and more of His real pleasure and kindness and goodness. So it's costly. It's going to involve dying every day. The Christian life lived in worship is one that's intentional. It's determined to offer to God. It's complete. It holds nothing back. And it's costly. It's going to hurt. It hurts when we're experiencing conflict not to go ahead and gratify our flesh by speaking a harsh word back. It kills us sometimes to fight against the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the desire to worry, the desire to be afraid, the desire to speak out in rage, which we have welling up inside of us. To silence that, to hold the tongue, feels like we're dying inside. But the reality is, by God's grace, we're living. And the more that we die, the more that we live. It's costly. And fourthly, it is to be continual. The life of worship is to be a continual life of worship. Intentional, complete, costly, continual. That's the word living. Your body's a living and holy sacrifice. I think the reason he chooses the word living here is kind of the same reason that you find in Scripture phrase like the living water. The idea is perpetual. It is a continuous, daily, moment by moment, not just one time a day, not just one time a week, but every day, every moment. If you're going to worship God, you're going to live a life of worship, it's got to be continually focused on Him. It's trying to capture everything into worship. This is what it means by pray without ceasing. What an amazing requirement or encouragement. Pray without ceasing. Well, you can't really pray and not ever stop. I mean, you can't go be at work and just sit there and with your head bowed praying. Sorry, boss, I'm busy. I'm praying. I can't. When will you be through praying? Well, I won't be through praying. I've got to keep praying through the rest of the day. But I would like to pick up. I will stop praying long enough to pick up my paycheck on the way out the door. No, but it means that we work hard, we're laboring for God, we're doing what we're required to do by our employers, but there's an attitude of prayer. I'm capturing everything into, Lord, this is a difficulty. I don't know if I'm going to be able to accomplish this. Will you help me to do my best in this job? Lord, I'm not being recognized properly by this person. My boss is undercutting me in some way. Help me know how to respond to him in a way that honors you. That's a life of worship. And that's what's in view here. God intends that we live our entire lives, moment by moment, in His presence. The next word is the word useful. And it comes from the word holy. I use the word useful because I think it helps us to understand what holy really means in this context. In the context of the temple, to be holy means to be set apart, to be fit for use by God. We're to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Actually, the word sacrifice has three adjectives that directly relate to it. It's not clear in the New American Standard. It says sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable. All three modify sacrifice. It's to be a living, continual sacrifice, continual dying. It's to be a holy sacrifice. What's that mean? What's the word holy mean? Holy means that it's fit for God. A holy sacrifice in the Old Testament was one that was unblemished. There were certain requirements that had to be met for an animal to be offered. He had to be without blemish, without stain. And so for our lives to be a holy sacrifice, what he means is that though we are made righteous in Christ forever by what Jesus has done, that nothing can change our standing before God. This is the wonder of justification, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved because of what Jesus Christ did. Nothing can change that. But in our daily life, the way that we offer worship to God is that we try to make ourselves more usable to Him. It doesn't mean that we make ourselves more acceptable to Him. No. Not in the sense of judicial acceptance. Nothing can change His love for us. But it means that we can make ourselves more usable to Him. And one of the reasons we should be striving for holiness is that it makes us more usable to God. I find that this concept is so important in my own thinking about sanctification. Sanctification is the process of growing in righteousness, to be putting off sin as a Christian and putting on righteousness, to be growing in grace. And I say that because I think in our culture, we live in such a therapeutic culture. I mean, think about this. That why do you want to, you know, what is overcoming sin? It's, we talk about, we use the language of addiction, right? Sin is addiction. Everybody's got addictions. Everybody's either in therapy or in denial, right? Those kind of phrases that are out there. So what is therapy? Therapy is making the self better. It's about self-improvement. And that, those things can subtly seep into our thinking about our own personal holiness. That I want to be better. I don't like being stained in this area. It's embarrassing to me. I want something better for my life. You see, it's all about me in that situation. You see that? Even though it's garbed in the things of God, it's really all about self. So when you change your way of thinking about holiness from I don't want to be like this because I don't like myself when I'm like this to I don't want to give in to this temptation because I want to keep myself fit for God's use. That's what Joseph was saying. Why did he not commit adultery with Potiphar's wife? How can I do this thing and sin against God? He saw it in relation to God. Our personal holiness, if we're going to live a life of worship, our holiness has got to be thought of not as just separation from sin, but separation unto God. Lord, I'm making myself more available to you. I know you can use me in spite of myself. I'm amazed at how you use me when I have sinned like I have earlier and you still use me. I'm amazed, astounded by your grace. But Lord, I want to be a more clean vessel. I want to be more usable in your hand. Robert Murray McShane has a great quote on this. I don't have it. It just comes to mind now. I'll try to paraphrase it. But he's writing to a young seminarian who has left Scotland where McShane was pastor and has gone to Europe to study theology. And he says to the young man, he says, I want to make sure that you attend to your studies. Not to the studies of Latin and German and Greek and Hebrew. I know that you'll attend to those. But I want you to attend to the study of Scriptures and to your own life. He says, every cavalry officer takes great pains to see that his saber is always clean, that every stain's removed. Why? So that when he goes into battle, he will have a sword that is fit for use. He says to this young man, you, I trust, are God's sword. Keep yourself fit for use by God. That's the motivation. And when we see our issues with sin are about God being able to use me more, it captures it out of the issue of just me and personal growth and me feeling better about myself to God's glory. That's what it means to live a life of worship, to be useful to God. The next word in the text is the word acceptable. And here it means well-pleasing. Not a sense of judicial acceptance like justification. It means to be pleasing to God. That we are to see our lives as a continual effort to please Him. Not so that He'll love us, because He already loves us. I love the fact that my performance, good or bad, does not change how God sees me. Because, you see, Jesus' performance is the only reason God sees me anyway. He looks at the righteousness of Christ and he says, as he looks at me and my sin, he looks at the righteousness of Jesus and he says, not guilty, righteous, tie, because of Jesus. And no matter how good I'm doing or how bad I'm doing, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus' righteousness is there perfect forever. And that's the basis. But within the Christian life, we have an opportunity now, out of gratitude for this great grace that we've received, to be pleasing to Him. In the way that a child pleases a father, you know, a child can be disobedient, but it doesn't change the fact that he's still the child of the father. But a child can be pleases dad too. This is the idea, to be well-pleasing. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home in the body or absent from it, to be pleasing to Him, to please Him. How can I please Him? How can I gladden the heart of my Father? That's a Christian life, to be thinking about that. Lord, what would please You right now? How can I please You? And when we start thinking more about that, we will find ourselves knowing how to act in relation to others. Our problem is we think way too much on the horizontal and not enough on the vertical. If we were more heavenly minded, we'd be a lot more earthly good. That's why the Scripture exhorts us over and over again, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on Christ and what He's done. Think upon the rich truths of Scripture. Savor them. Read them daily. Feed upon the Word of God and what He's done so that your heart is bursting with a desire to show love to Him. So you enter into your day with this kind of mindset. Throughout the day, continue to try to feed upon His Word. You're memorizing a passage of Scripture. Reflect on it. Something happens. Someone, you see some token of God's grace. Celebrate. Savor. Praise God, and now look for ways to express that in service. Worship bridges the gap between theology and life. Our worship is to be acceptable. It's to be intentional. It's to be complete. It's to be costly. It's to be continual. It's to be useful. It's to be acceptable. And finally, lastly, it's logical. This translates the word translated spiritual. Your body's a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The Greek word there is the word logikos, from which we transliterate our English word logical. And the word in normal rendering, though it can mean spiritual, it often means, and more often means in secular settings, pertaining to reason, reasonable, logical. And I think in the context, that's what he's saying. He's expounded upon this life of worship. In view of all that God has done for you in Christ, when you think about the riches of justification, when you think about the heritage now that you have, the expectation of glorification, that God has accepted you in the Beloved, when you think about that, don't you want to worship Him with everything that you are? Offer yourself to God. It is only reasonable that you do so. That's what he's saying. He's saying that anything less than a life lived in perpetual worship of God is, in reality, insane. It is entirely unreasonable for us to live for ourselves at any moment. Now, we all do. The problem is we live way too much. We are living lives of spiritual insanity way too often. We're living as if it's about us. And we're missing the blessing of seeing that it's all about Him. And the most satisfying thing in the world is to worship God. The most satisfying thing in the world is to catch all of life up into worship. 2 Corinthians 5:14, this idea of the truth of God, the doctrine, theology, capturing our hearts and fueling worship, which then is selfless, sacrificial. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us. Having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. When we just look at it logically, we conclude Jesus died for all of us. He gave everything that He had for us. How can we now, not in order to earn salvation, no, salvation's already earned, but how can we not in gratitude give back to Him everything? And all of our life is to be lived like that. And when you and I learn more and more and more to reset our focus, feeding upon the truths, the rich truths of what God has done for us in Christ, and translating that into action, which is motivated, when we do what we do, we're not doing it because we just want to be a doer. We're doing it as an act of worship. Lord, I'm doing this because I'm worshiping You. I'm giving this because I'm worshiping You. I'm saying this word of kindness, Lord, because this person needs it, but what I'm really doing is I'm worshiping You. I love you and what you've done for me in Christ, and so now I'm going to do this. When that begins to happen in our lives, man, things are transformed. When people get around people that are acting like that, what they sense is they are standing on holy ground because the presence of God pervades everything in our lives. That is the calling, and that is the way that theology meets life. And that's why you have to have both, because theology, the doctrine of what God has done, fuels a heart that longs to express itself. And the way it expresses itself is, first of all, the vehicle of worship. Lord, I want to worship you. I'm looking for a place to serve you. How can I serve you? That mindset will make a difference in the world. May God help us to be people who are true worshipers of His glory, of His Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we are faced with the inadequacy of our hearts and our failure. Lord, I confess my own preoccupation with the things of this world, even things of ministry disconnected from you. That would do things for that would seem to be for you, but really not for you. God, help us. Help me. Open our eyes. Open our minds. Do whatever is necessary to open our hearts to really see, to really treasure what you've done for us, to be overwhelmed by it, and to realize that nothing less than our all could be reasonable. And let us become a people who worship you every moment of every day. Father, we pray for those that are here who have not become worshipers of you at all yet, because they've not repented of their sins and believed on Christ. We pray that even today that you might help them to see the sufficiency of what you have done for them in Jesus. That He died for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And that His death, that He said these words, "It is finished. I have done everything necessary to secure their salvation." And Father, give them grace to trust you and to run to you, to repent of sin, to turn away from being their own master, their own Lord, and just to fall down before you and to surrender themselves to you in worship. And Father, help all of us to live lives like that every day, that see what you've done in Christ and fall down before you in our hearts and worship. We pray that you might do this, that you might effect this in us, that you might be glorified, that people might see the reality of Jesus Christ living and reigning in us. We pray this in His name. Amen.